Okay, if you have a Bible, turn it to Revelation chapter 8. Revelation chapter 8. I'm going to be in the English Standard translation today, so if you like to follow along in the particular translation that I happen to be going through, they are in the red Bibles at the back of the room in the baskets. Feel free to get up and grab one whenever you would like over the next few minutes if you would like to follow along. Revelation chapter 8, we're going to be starting in verse 1 in just a moment. It is Palm Sunday, and if you don't know the significance of that, what that means, just real briefly, it is the beginning of what we call Holy Week. Holy Week concludes with Easter Sunday, and all along the way we have kind of waypoints. The more well-known waypoints are Thursday night representing the Lord's Supper, commemorating that. We call that Maundy Thursday or Holy Thursday. Then Good Friday, which is the commemoration of Christ on the cross all day. In fact, technically, he was probably crucified extremely early in the morning on Friday. And so it's an entire day to remember. I always consider Saturday, even though we have not traditionally considered it as such, it's kind of a good, meaningful, purposeful Sabbath day. Now, not all activities and youth sports cooperate with that, but if they happen to cooperate with it, I just encourage you to let it be the day that it is. It was the day that Jesus remained in the grave, where there were a lot of questions and people didn't know what was going to happen next. Just enjoy this week, this holy week that we begin celebrating today with the commemoration of Jesus's entry into Jerusalem. We call it Palm Sunday because palm branches were laid down as songs of Hosanna were sung to him as he entered Jerusalem, and is the first waypoint on Jesus's journey towards a increasing and final suffering that he would endure in this world on the cross. Which is actually timely for today's text, for it speaks volumes to the nature of suffering and judgment in our world. And so more on that to come. But first, just some quick reminders about Revelation. For those of you who have not been with us through this, I do it for you to catch you up. And for those of you who have been with us, there are a few things that are just good from my heart and your heart to embrace and remember as we enter these important scripture texts. Now, the first thing is this. This is not a work of scriptural novelty. This is not novelty in terms of scripture. Revelation is not a manuscript that is meant to inspire the equivalent of some biblically themed mystery night with juicy riddles to be solved and national treasure-like puzzles to solve. Okay? That's not what we're reading here. If I could use the phrase that I borrowed from Vern Poitras that has been helpful for many of you per your conversations with me, Revelation is a picture book, not a puzzle book, okay? It's a picture book, not a puzzle book. That is important to remember because the people that this book was originally written to, many were illiterate, many were not clever, they were actually very simple people who could not oftentimes read or write, and so it was created to create pictures for easy memorization, so that they could understand very big, broad, sweeping things with just very vivid and colorful metaphors and language, okay? That's not to say it's all symbolic. It's not. But there is a lot of it that is meant to gain for us a picture in our minds for the purposes of memorization so that we remember the very broad and important messages of this book. Second thing to remember, something I haven't said much but needs to be said, much of what is written in Revelation can be taken as both what we would call specific prophecy and general prophecy. Here's what that means. We could be reading through Revelation, get to a passage, And we could see a potential fulfillment in the person, the historical person of Nero or Domitian or other emperors of the Roman Empire in the days that this was written and read. Or we could even see other allusions to the nation state of Rome and even the Parthians and others of their day. Or we could actually fast forward in time and we could see examples of application of this to modern manifestations like Hitler, Joseph Stalin, the Nazi Third Reich, or the Soviet Union. And then we can also appropriate many things in here. There could be valid manifestations or fulfillments, multiple fulfillments in the future that we don't yet see or know. So, I say that because the wide nature of the application of the prophecy in Revelation, pause, just so that you understand prophecy. Some people don't understand prophecy in the two ways it's read about in the Bible. It's about foretelling, which is about telling about truth of the future. But most of the time, in fact, the dominant portion of the time, prophecy in the Bible is foretelling. If you don't know what foretelling is, it's basically explaining the why, the what, the behind the scenes of how and why things are the way they are. And so foretelling is really just telling the truth of how things are or exposing the truth of how things really are. But back to my statement, the prophecy in Revelation reminds us that the entirety of this important book is telling the tale of the status of things in this world, in our history, specifically in our history behind the cross on until the final coming of Christ at the culmination of history. So again, most of Revelation is merely a God-granted, a God-blessed, God-inspired peek behind the curtains of our history and the true meaning of our many experiences in this world, in our lives. Okay? So, with that being said, I have one more mention regarding this before we get into it. The Revelation text is also, and I've mentioned this multiple weeks, but this is critically important for today. The Revelation text is meant to encourage and embolden Christians' testimony about Jesus. That's what it was meant to do. The chief testifier, Jesus, the perfect testifier, the climactic testifier, Christ, is but the image that we mimic, the steps that we walk in to be also testifiers of the gospel message, making disciples of Jesus. And I'll say more on that specific to this text before we conclude today. But I want to get into today's text. Last week we walk through what is called the seven seals. The seven seals, and they were mostly found in chapters 6 and 7. And in those seven seals, they were actually multiple messages about the difficulties and judgment leading to a final, conclusive judgment at the end of time. And so they talked about, in real terms, just things in this world and how things go down in this world. And the climactic question that was asked in those texts is this: who is able to stand? Given what chapter 6 and 7 describe in terms of coming released calamities on this world, given that, who is able to stand? The answer to that question is simple, and it's biblically scattered throughout the whole of Scripture. He who is able to stand are those who are enduring. Those who are persevering are able to stand. Furthermore, with the help of Matthew 24, the text communicates what it looks like to endure. We talked about that last week. And it's good to just preface this week with this. Biblical endurance, the Bible is very consistent on this. Biblical endurance isn't about clenching my fists, bearing down, and keeping my spot in my spiritual world. Biblical endurance is continuing to testify about Jesus. That is biblical endurance. Biblical endurance is continuing to testify about Jesus, continuing to share the gospel and make disciples of Jesus regardless of persecutions, regardless of other life difficulties, all the while rejecting man-conceived solutions to the problems of pain and difficulties in this world, and instead choosing to rest in and lean in to the Lord. That is biblical endurance. That is biblical endurance. Who is able to stand? He who endures. And in today's text, we will actually get to see the idea of resting in the Lord. That part about resting and leaning into Him, we'll get to see that expanded out a bit against the background of a continuation of Revelation addressing some of the realities of life as we experience it in this world. Let's go to chapter 8, verse 1. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder and rumblings and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. Now, the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood, and these were thrown upon the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. And a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star was Wormwood. And a third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. Then I looked, and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blasts of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow." And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. Some know this as the abyss. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of the great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Just real quickly, that's Bible speak for those who are followers of Jesus, those who are Christians, those who have trusted in the finished work of what Jesus did on the cross for them. They were allowed to torment the rest of humanity for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of scorpions. when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces. Their hair were like women's hair, and their teeth were like lion's teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails and stings like scorpions, and their power was to hurt people. For 5 months, it was in their tails. They have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek it is Apollyon. Oftentimes this was much probably meant to elicit to the ears of the hearers of that time and place examples of a destroyer, which is what that name means. And oftentimes in that day, Nero and Domitian would actually refer to themselves as destroyers by ascribing the Greek god Apollo to themselves. And so people could imagine this, and they could put a human face on this, just so that you're real clear about how a first century person who's seeing this wildly vivid picture unfolding, how they would see and hear and imagine this. We have destroyers, don't we? The Bible is inviting us to imagine human faces of those too. Verse 12, the first woe has passed. Behold, two woes are still to come. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year, they were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of mounted troops were twice 10,000 times 10,000, and I heard their number. Again, these kinds of numbers are meant to elicit an imagination of an infinite number. A lot is basically the message. I saw the horses in this vision. Those who rode them, they wore breastplates, the color of fire and sapphire and of sulfur, and the heads of the horses were like the lions' heads, and fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. And by these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed. By the fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths, for the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents with heads. And by means of them, they wound. That's pretty colorful, isn't it? Never seen anything like that. But again, it's meant to stir the imagination. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up the worshiping of demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts, or there we could go on and on. This is meant to be a summary representing a larger whole of a list that could go on and on. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud, with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hands, and we'll get to that next week. And he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land and called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. And when he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down." We don't know exactly what this is getting at, but probably the plain meaning is this. We're done writing about awful stuff, except for what I'm about to tell you. Things are about to come to the end, and we're done with that, so you don't need to write about that. The end is about to happen. In fact, he'll say that plainly in a minute. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, and that there would be no more delay. That's why he's not supposed to write it down. There's no more delay. We're not going to get sidetracked by more of this. There's a final message. But that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. More on that both next week and the week after. There's a lot there, isn't there? A lot there. And just by way of full disclosure, I'm not going to describe and talk about and try to detail for you everything in there. Remember, Revelation is not meant for me or you to do that. I'm not meant to find the modern equivalent of everything that's written here. In fact, some things are so far from us culturally that we probably would reach and grasp and not find something to equate them with in our world today. We are meant to be taken back by the larger tapestry of what is being painted here. The larger tapestry that is being painted here. We are being given a visual picture, mental work of art by God for the hopes that we would memorize it and understand the nature of the world in which we live in, the times, whatever times we live in, and how we are to respond to all of that. So before we make light of and address the key insights from today's text, it would probably be helpful to address just a few generalities or basics that are common to each of the first six trumpets. Each of them utilize some form of limitations. And what I mean by that is you might notice one third of the earth, one third of the sea, only for a portion of time, only for 5 months, or only for this or that. These kinds of statements are not literal so much as they are trying to remind us that in this world, everything that we experience in this world has fences around it, has limitations to it. In other words, this world has a lot of beauty to it. This world has a lot of good to it. There is a lot of redemptive activity going on and redemption that can happen in this world. I am an eternal optimist when it comes to the gospel and its hope for how it can impact this world. I'm an optimist, folks. But he's reminding us that there is this undercurrent of a lot of bad in the world that none of us would deny unless we're either naive or just avoiding the obvious around us. But he's saying, and this is important, in this world, evil's limited. Evil is limited. It has some power, and it executes some power, but it's limited. It is being held back. We are being told this by the limited scope and the limited language used along the way. Also, each trumpet is helping to paint a very broad and vivid picture of the reality of life in this world and trying to, for us, be incredibly honest about this world. Be incredibly honest about this world, even when it hurts to recognize not that's true. Even when it hurts. It's being honest that life is full of stress, full of tension for both human beings and for the nature itself. And if you noticed along the way, the images actually get more intense as we go along in the reading. It is a mistake to apply too much literalism to the images that are being created for us. Remember, they're meant to be embedded on our memories. That's why they're so vivid. So not only is he being just really honest in telling us how the world is, what he is doing is also creating for us a behind-the-scenes look as to the full nature of what goes on around us in this world. And he's using a lot of metaphors and a lot of colorful words to get that embedded on our mind. Finally, and unmistakably, the trumpets are meaning to call us back to earlier in the Bible, to several portions earlier in the Bible. For one, to Jericho and the walking around and the walls coming down. Unmistakably, you have trumpets, much like you did at Jericho. And the idea is similar, that eventually God is going to have to do a work to collapse the walls of a city. Similarly, God, in announcing these trumpets and these trumpets sounding, is showing that history is circling the runway, but God will unleash the dam. He will unleash the dam. He will collapse the walls that will come down, and eventually the culmination of history, or the end of history as we understand it and experience it, will come. We also see all kinds of borrowed language, both from Daniel and Ezekiel. And if you notice, he uses some freestyling with some of the language he borrows from Daniel and Ezekiel, which tells you something about the language both Daniel and Ezekiel and John are all using, and that's this: it's not meant to be taken literally. It's colorful, it's vivid, it's played with, it's kind of interchanged and made different for different passages of Scripture, and it always ties to earthly realities, if not literally so. But maybe most importantly and most clearly, these trumpets are a call back to the Exodus. To the Exodus when God's people were rescued out of enslavement from the Egyptians. We see here so many similar types of things. These represent and in some ways follow along with the plagues against Egypt. And if we recall back, if this is truly a call back to those things, then we know a few things about how we're supposed to read this. One, we're supposed to read this as God reconfirming and encouraging us with the message that he is preeminent over all gods and all powers. That there is no power, there is no god, little g god, that is over him, and that he will have his way over them at the end of time. We're also reminded, if we're reminded of the Exodus, that God is a rescuer. That despite how we feel while we're circling the runway of what can sometimes feel like overwhelming awfulness in the world, that he is a rescuer of people from that. That there is a rescue to be had from this world. That there is a redeemed and better new creation that he is making even now. And finally, if we were to think this as an allusion, a call back to the Exodus, we also know that the plagues, these trumpets, are not merely meant as a consequence or a punishment or a judgment. They are that. We can't take that away from them. But they're not merely that. They are also, as they were in the Exodus, a wide open invitation to respond in repentance. And so it means that if any of these apply to people in some sort of a damning way, you do not have to sit in that. You can repent today. And you can walk back towards your heavenly Father who has sacrificed his only Son for you. And so we're to read these knowing that repentance is available, not only as it was for me when I trusted Christ, but it's available for all of our friends, neighbors, family members. We're supposed to take that away from this. Now, what, if any, is the larger message or messages of today's text? Well, it's really today's text is a message, again, about deeply being honest and understanding two realities that we live in this world in respect to suffering and judgment. Because what he's done here is he's painted in these trumpets a world that is absolutely riddled with, albeit held back, riddled with suffering and judgment around every corner. But he wants you to understand it from two angles. ourselves that judgment and suffering really takes on two forms in this world. The first form is this. The first reality is the reality of common suffering and judgment. Common suffering and judgment. The first four trumpets specifically describe or paint pictures of a common experience that all human beings have in this world. It does not discriminate between Christians, non-Christians, other religions. It is merely talking about the human experience in this world. Common suffering and judgment. The context of my suffering, even my micro mini sufferings of inconvenience, are a part of the common sufferings of us all. This is a solid and always needed reminder that my suffering is real. God knows it's real. He tells me it's real. He doesn't try to whitewash it. He doesn't try to sweep it under a rug. He recognizes, in case I didn't know he knew this, that he recognizes it. He knows my suffering's real. He knows your suffering is real. And whether it was a result of my own direct causes or out of my control, he wants you to know that he is intimately involved in it. That as a part of the fall of mankind, as a part of his plan for the redemption of mankind, it was in his desire that there be a curtailed level of suffering and judgment on this earth. That we know full well and experience full well the consequences of human rebellion and sin. That it's good. Parents, can we all agree it is good for your kids to understand consequences and that you understand this well? It is good for them to feel that. In fact, it is usually poor parenting and unloving for them not to feel consequences. Is that not correct? Our Heavenly Father loves us in allowing us to feel the consequences and the weight of our sin. He is loving us. He wants us to know where this goes were it not to be intervened for. Of course, the gospel is the great intervention. More on that in a minute. And here's a word of challenge for me. And can I just say, maybe for you, I don't want to project this on you. I sense this applies to many of us. If I'm reading this right, and I'm recognizing my modern impulses, my impulse when it comes to suffering, inconveniences, difficulties in life, even what I feel is judgment, my reaction, my impulse and knee-jerk reaction oftentimes is to excuse myself away from the Christian life. Here's what I mean by that. Let me name it. Because of what I'm going through, I excuse myself from Christian community. I excuse myself from Christian worship. I excuse myself from Christian friendship, from Christian service, from Christian mission, sharing the gospel, all in the name of I need to withdraw and hunker down and get this right before I actually get out and do stuff again. Let that sit a minute. Ironically, today's passage, this text is giving its message so that, hear me, so that you and I can suffer well while continuing with our gospel work. Ironically, that's what it's doing. Tragically, We run the opposite direction way too much. But it's actually trying to encourage you and embolden you to continue to press forward in gospel work despite the difficulties and sufferings around you, even when life gets messy and difficult. So that's the first reality, that we will all have a common suffering and judgment that we live under as human beings. The second reality is the reality of specific suffering and judgment. If there is common suffering and judgment, there is also specific suffering and judgment. Look at verse 4, chapter 9. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Told you a minute ago, that's basically in Bible speak talking about just Christians in general, followers of Jesus, those who have the Holy Spirit and His seal on our lives. He's saying they are not allowed to be harmed. It thus inaugurates something different about trumpet 5 and 6. Trumpet 5 and 6 are different. They're telling a different tale. They are talking about actual specific suffering and judgment that Christians are not subject to, that we are not subject to in this world. And it leads back to what that particular section of text is talking about, the swarm of locusts not eating grass. What are they talking about? That's what locusts do, right? They're allowed to harm people. Because again, this is a picture. This is not literal. This is a picture. And anyone of that day and time who understands the absolute atrociousness and wickedness and almost evil-like presence of locusts and all the incredibly awful damage they do to life in this world for an agrarian economy, they would ascribe to it and did describe to it demonic. Demonic. And so there's no question that what's going on here is he's describing demonic influence. And he's describing it as a swarm of locusts, as overwhelming. And he tries to give it and paint a picture of it that's so absolutely awful and evil, like a scorpion stinging and hurting people and destroying their lives so badly they want out. And demons have done this in our world. The demonic is alive and well in many suicides of people in this world. And even people who have thought of it have said they've been prevented from it. Of course, sometimes that's the Lord intervening. But if we're to believe this text, sometimes the demon's not done with them. That there is a real and very dark presence in this world, and it is active. It is very active. Remember, we're getting a peek behind the curtains. He wants us to have a peek at the reality of what we see in flesh and blood in this world. That there's actually something behind it, and that there's a lot of demonic activity that, God be praised, I'm not subject to, and you're not subject to if you're a follower of Jesus. But our fellow human beings are. They are. A man straps a bomb to him, drives into a crowded area, kills people. Demonic. Demonic. You may read and see it explained that he had a manifesto on some YouTube channel. The Bible says, I got a different story for you. It's demonic. It's demonic. And the truth is, people who are susceptible to demonic usually get enslaved and haunted by the demonic, even if at the beginning it feels like the demonic serves men like Hitler and Stalin, the demonic eventually turns on them. Always turns on you. They're never your advocate, always using you. And if we have fellow men involved and haunted and enslaved by the demonic, the Lord wants us to know that. Furthermore, as the text moves on, it speaks in terms of the sixth trumpet blowing, an actual physical death being a real possibility, although that's not the exclusivity of what it's talking about. It's also talking about the slow and eventually what leads to soul death, basically a life apart from Christ, and dying slowly towards the grave in such a way. The sixth trumpet paints a picture of an actual live by the sword, live by the acquisition of power and the actions of conquest, die by the sword type of stuff. That's what it's communicating. And of course, it applies to individuals and groupings. And remember, these are generalizations. These aren't saying that everyone who lives by the sword will eventually die by the sword. That's actually not true. It's like the Proverbs. What it's saying here is it's generally true. That is generally true. This is usually how it works out. And ultimately, in the scheme of eternity, this is how it works out. People die spiritually if they choose over the weakness and the foolishness of the cross, the power of conquest and control in this world. This is one of our world's best solutions to how you deal with evil and how you deal with people not cooperating. You subject them, or you conquer them. And you see it at work as well. I can't control what's happening here. I will climb a ladder and I will gain control. I will acquire control. I don't like what my boss says. I'm going to out him. In this way, I'm going to make sure he gets fired so that I can take his place. Because power is the way you get things done in this world. Live by the sword, die by the sword. This is specific suffering and judgment. This generalization that people who live this way will eventually get bit by the same thing. And eventually it leads to eternal death. And by the way, all of this, and especially in trumpets 5 and 6, are a foretaste of the eternal death that is to be had at the end of time or at the end of our lives. Were we to die without Christ? And this is all, can I just say that? Just because I see some faces, can I tell you something that might surprise you? This is all meant to comfort and encourage you. Some of you don't look that way. Can we be honest? Some of you don't look that way. But this is written to encourage and comfort you. It is meant to remind you what you are not subject to and what does not control you and what you are not subject to for forever. That all of this will be made new. It is meant to comfort you and encourage you, but it is also, this is important, it is also meant to motivate you. It's also meant to motivate you. To what? Well, that's the response that today's text is driving us towards, and we'll end with it. Go back to the beginning of chapter 8, specifically into verse 3. I love this. One of my favorite ways of storytelling in the modern world is when a TV show will show you something, and it's just like, I've obviously reached the conclusion of the show already. And then it says 48 hours later, or earlier, right? It's kind of a storytelling technique, right? Well, the Bible actually uses it too. Do you realize it already told us our response in the first few verses before we even got to everything? What does it look like to really rest and lean into the Lord? And how is this passage unpacking this? Well, it started us off that way. Another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer. With what? The prayers of all the saints. And it was done so on the golden altar before the throne, and the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, threw it on the earth, and there were peals of thunder and rumblings and flashings and lightning and an earthquake, all meant to represent all the stuff he's about to describe. You got to get yourself out of time and space a little bit here. What he's just told us is our response to this. He is telling us that the saints' response is to petition prayers before the Lord because of what they recognize and have been told by him in the next passage. That this should elicit a prayerful lifestyle in you and in I. Because prayer, if you don't know this, is a privilege. It is a privilege. It is a crazy privilege that we get, first of all, an open communication line to the Heavenly Father. That's crazy. That's absolutely nuts. Bonkers level. But we do. Not only that, though, get this. I cannot get away from this in texts like this. Our prayers, even the ones that perceived on my part go unanswered, or have not been realized, they haven't gone to some mystery box in Netherworld. They are at the altar at the throne of God. And there they sit, and there they will never go wasted. Your prayer is never wasted. Your prayer is a privilege, and it matters. The Bible tells me so. In fact, if I'm reading this right, prayer is the indicator that my heart is engaged with God, with myself, and with the realities as described here of the world around me. That I'm actually engaged with this and what the message of the scripture is telling us. Few things and we're done. Prayer is an active way you and I keep ourselves in the fight to push back the darkness in this world. It fights against my impulse, your impulse to escape or withdraw. The minute I feel the impulse to escape or withdraw based upon realizing and feeling the weight of how the world really is, go to the Lord and pray. That's how I fight against the darkness, and that's how I fight to stay in the fight. Prayer is also an act of rejecting human solutions to the pains and sufferings of this world. I want you to hear me very clearly on this. There are many redeeming things we can do in this world. Many redeeming things. Many ways that we can make this world better. There are many ways we can inject ourselves into society and right wrongs. All that is true. Never want to discourage you from something that the Lord has opened a door for you to help in that quarter. But I want to remind you that it is the Lord who will actually renew all things. And that for every good action, every initiative you partner yourself with, I would ask that you spend multiple times more in prayer about that thing with the one who can actually break true chains and bust real walls. Many people just rush off into battle, doing action upon action, initiative upon initiative, and have never spoken with the one who actually cares more than you and who can do something about it. Prayer is an act of rejecting human solutions Because everyone wants to say they have a final solution for something, right? Or they have an ultimate solution. And they're all wrong. Absolutely all wrong. The Lord does. Prayer keeps me centered on that. Prayer is also an act of faith that we can take the testimony about Jesus, that we can testify about Jesus to those who are under very specific suffering. To those who are under the influence or susceptible to the influence of the demonic. And believe that the gospel can break through the obstacles of specific suffering and judgment, and that repentance can win in people's lives over the allure of idols and the enslavement to demons. When I pray, it keeps me in the fight of taking the gospel to those who need it. Again, the reason why we're reading Revelation is because it's a book to encourage the testimony to be emboldened and to encourage it to persevere. So with that at heart and in mind, let's go to the Lord in prayer.